Zophar. Number one, his insult. Number two, his inquest. Number three, his indictment. On the 1st of October in 2015, I was with my son in Poland. He'd invited me to go with him. He was there because his team in Poland needed motivating. I was there because I wanted to be educated. I visited Auschwitz. But instead of being educated, I was in fact devastated. The shoes, the pajamas, the bags, the cases, the eeriness, the sense of death, an absolute tragedy. I bought a book there. It was a book by Eli Wiesel entitled Night. When he was 14, he was an Orthodox Jewish boy, reading the Torah, saying his prayers, believing that God was the creator, sustainer of the universe, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the God of his own people. That his own people were the apple of God's eye. When he was 16, there in Auschwitz, he witnessed such horrendous wickedness that later he was to write these words. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things. Even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself, never. There were rabbis praying, others in dialogue, others in their pain and anguish saying, Hitler is more true to his promise than God is to his. Hitler's promise is to wipe the Jew off the face of the earth. God's promise was to protect his own. He was caused not just to doubt, but to declare that his God, it seemed, had been murdered. Is God there? Does God care? Is God just? Is this right? Is God good? You remember that Job is struggling with these questions. He's lost everything and is a man in an absolute mess, physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, an absolute mess. He has poured out and roared out his lament. He has asked, where is God in all this? He has cried, I loathe myself. I want to die. God, won't you deliver me? Where are you in all of this? Remember, his friends have come, so-called, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Eliphaz. He's the legalist. Bildad. He's the traditionalist. And now Zophar. He's the dogmatist. You're not going to like Zophar. David Atkinson, in his commentary on Job, said this: Zophar is a nasty piece of work, an insolent, intellectual prig. High on the list of those we could happily live if we never saw him again. Have you ever met, had dealings with, an arrogant, patronizing, indignant, know-it-all? That's Zophar. We hear his insult. Chapter 11. Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Verse 11. For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding. When a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Job, you're a shameful, mocking babbler. Going on and on and on. In heresy and blasphemy. You claim to be clean when obviously you're not. Actually, this is a misquote. Job never said, my doctrine is pure and I'm clean in God's eyes. He never claimed to be sinless. All he wanted to know was, in his own integrity, where was God in all of this? What was God doing and what had he done to deserve such trauma? But listen to this. Actually, Job, you're getting off lightly. The end of verse 6. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Actually, Job, you're not being punished enough. Can I remind you of Job's situation? He is a victim of crime. His assets have been stolen. His herdsmen and servants have been murdered. He's the victim of trauma to such an extent that he has to bury his 10 children. Some of you have lost one child. That's traumatic enough. Can I remind you that God, in his sovereignty, is permitting and allowing Satan in all his villainy to inflict upon Job such misery? There he is, covered in sores, scraping himself, unrecognizable because his face has changed and disfigured, with no appetite, skin and bone, pus bursting out everywhere, then healing up, then worms crawling in those scabs. He can hardly breathe. He can hardly see. He has foul breath. He's in excruciating pain. They're singing songs about him and spitting at him as he sits there. He's got high fevers and then freezing cold. He's got diarrhea, and there he is sitting there in his diarrhea and dung. Hey, Job, you're getting off lightly. The God who knows all the secrets, who knows the secret sins you must have committed, is exacting of you less than your guilt actually deserves. Do you remember David? Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? There's truth for that in all of us. But in this circumstance, in this context, to this man of whom God himself has said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. Look how he loves me. Look how he hates evil. Look at his integrity, his honesty, his humanity, his humility. And listen how the people of the world speak about Job. No, Job, says Zophar, you're a shameful, mocking babbler and heretic. You claim to be clean, you're not. God knows the secrets. You're getting off lightly. Not only so, you're a worthless, sinful, stupid man. That's the strength of these words. For he knows worthless men, verse 11. He sees iniquity. Will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. There is much chance of a stupid man getting understanding, a stupid man like you, as a wild donkey giving birth to a man. How insulting is that? Number two, his inquest, verse 7. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, he will he not consider it, but a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man? Job, answer me, says Zophar. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Do you know the mysteries of his providence? Do you know the secret things that only belong to God alone? Do you know anything of the otherness, the transcendent omniscience of a God who knows all things, sees all things, and is everywhere present? And Job, can you measure the limits of one who is limitless? You are a finite, sinful man. God is infinite and glorious. Can you measure the limits of one who is limitless? And can you thwart the summons of one who is the judge of the whole earth? If he should call us before him, of course he can't. But here is the real unbelievable weight of what Zophar says. No one can fathom the mystery of God in this situation. No one can measure the limits of one who is limited. No one can thwart the summons of the judge. But I know exactly what God wants to say to you. Exactly what God requires of you. Right now, right here. I know it. How arrogant is that? No one can fathom the mysteries of God. No one can measure his infinity. But I do, and I know exactly what God wants. So let me tell you. Prepare your heart, verse 13. Stretch out your hands towards him. Don't let injustice dwell in your tent, verse 14. Then surely you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. But the The eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. What simplistic nonsense. All you got to do, Job, repent, lift up your hands, say that you're sorry, and you know what will happen? When you remove all that injustice from your tent, you'll be secure. You'll have hope. There'll be brightness. There'll be dawn instead of darkness. You'll have favor. What an inquest. How ridiculous. How cruel are those words. Number three, I have Zophar's indictment of Job. Chapter 20, please. You see, Job will continue to argue his own integrity, defend his own integrity. He is not sinless, but he is not guilty of the crimes which Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar are accusing him of. He's not. What's more, he will not let a legalist, and he will not let a traditionalist, and he will certainly not let a dogmatist get away with such wicked accusations. Chapter 20, verse 2. My thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. Job, you're driving me mad, and I'm anxious and angry. I'm frustrated with you. I hear censure that insults me. Who are you to censure me? You're insulting not just me, all of us here. And out of my understanding, a spirit answers me. So, Job, you better listen in. Here's the sentence. Here's the indictment. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless is but for a moment? Verse 7, the wicked will perish forever like his own dung. Here's Job sitting in his own diarrhea. He will fly away like a dream and not be found, verse 8. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. Here's another indictment, verse 19. For he's crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. Remember how they accused Job of not doing what he ought to do? When the whole world knew he'd done what he ought to have done. Look at this, verse 23. God will send his burning anger against him, against the wicked, and rain it upon him into his body. Look at the language of verse 25. Terrors will come upon him. Verse 26, utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire and a fan will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. What was left in Job's tent that was consumed? Or in the tents of Job's family? His children. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. Here's the indictment. The wicked and godless perish in their dung, just as you are, Job. God sends his burning anger against the wicked, just as he is burning in his anger against you, Job. Terror, darkness, destruction, and wrath are the wicked man's portion, and that's just your portion, isn't it, Job? insult. Inquest. Indictment. Take these lessons home among many. One, beware of orthodoxy clothed in cruelty. John Wesley said, you can be orthodox and wicked, like the devil. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Many will come to me on that day. Thoroughly orthodox, they call Jesus Lord. Lord, Lord. Great preachers, have we not prophesied in your name? Great miracle workers, have we not cast out demons and done many wonderful works in your name? Jesus will say, depart from me. I don't even know who you are. You workers of iniquity. It is possible to be orthodox and utterly cruel. And some people in the professing Christian church, legalists, traditionalists, and dogmatists are cruel with their tongue. Vicious. Judgmental. Self-opinionated. High and mighty. We know it all. You sit there and listen to me while I give you a piece of my mind, because I have made up my mind. So don't you confuse me with facts. Number two, beware of the nonsense of neat and tidy theology. The neat and tidy theology which says, well, you know, the good, they prosper. The wicked, you know, they get judged and punished even in this life. It's the wicked who are suffering. Remember in Psalm 37 and in Psalm 73, if you want to turn to Psalm 73, the psalmist has this whole problem. He says in Psalm 73, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, verse 2, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is in their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their follies overflow. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Isn't that the problem most of us have? The wicked live on easy street. They don't have struggles. It appears to us as everything they touch turns to gold. They can be blasphemers and yet really prosper. And yet here is a godly man or woman, humble, serving God, and he goes through affliction after affliction after affliction. This neat and tidy nonsense, we need to get rid of, because of course the godly suffer. Abraham, the friend of God, he suffered. David, the man after God's own heart, he suffered. Jeremiah, the prophet of God, he suffered. So we could go on and on and on. Listen again, will you please, to the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Let him tell you what happened to him. Find it in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. And listen, I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift in the sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and in hardships, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This is the mouthpiece of divine revelation. This is the eyewitness of the risen Christ. This is the apostle to the Gentiles. Did he suffer? Go to the Appian Way and see where his head was chopped off. It's just nonsense. Come to Jesus and everything will be fine. Put your hand on the television, give $10,000 to the Resurrection Fund, all your problems are over. Nonsense. Wickedness. In fact, if you don't believe me, go to Job chapter 42 and listen to this as God speaks to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. God says to them, my anger burns against you. Zophar, you're saying God's anger burns against Job. God says, my anger burns against you. Lesson number 3, for the believer in pain, the ultimate. Not the immediate is that which is promised. Go to the book of Romans. And here in Romans chapter 8, read these amazing words. Verse 28. And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You know, some people come to this and think, how can all things be working together for good? When obviously everything in my life is traumatic and chaotic. Pain, anguish, grief, death, breakdown, trauma. But it is not the immediate that God is speaking about. It is the ultimate. We know that from the following verse. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, of whom it was said, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. No guile was found in his mouth. He said to his followers, no servant is greater than his Lord. What did they do to Jesus? They stripped him. They whipped him. His back was like a plowed field. They put a crown of thorns on his head, nails in his hands and his feet, plunged a spear into his side. But then after the crucifixion came the resurrection. And after the resurrection came the coronation. So, believer, the ultimate purpose of God is to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't deliver us from our troubles. He delivers us in our troubles by reminding us that heaven is real. One day we will be what we should be and could be and ought to be and want to be. And then remember again this last lesson. Cast all your care upon the man of sorrows. That's what Job was doing. He was crying. He was grieving. He was questioning. He was screaming. He was doubting. He was roaring. And that's okay. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. I never forget being told an illustration about that. The only fishing I've ever done is in Sefton Park, sitting on a stone with a little cane, and on the end is a little green net. I never caught anything, not even a tiddler. But proper fishermen, they put on the waders, they wade out, they get their rod and they cast off. So you and I are to cast, roar, lament, grieve, scream, whatever it takes. Cast all your care on the man of sorrows. Listen to this. Here's a hymn. My spirit looks to God alone. My rock, my refuge is his throne. In all my fears and dire straits, my soul on his salvation waits. Trust him, you saints, in all your ways. Pour out your heart before his face. When helpers fail and foes invade, God is our all-sufficient aid. Cast all your care on Christ the Lord and lean on his unchanging word. He will sustain you with his power in every dark and dangerous hour. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his free grace cannot decay. Jesus, the guardian of his flock, is still our stronghold and our rock. Job, I told this congregation about Eli Wiesel. I didn't tell them the whole. In his book, Night, the most anguished part was the day they hung a child in the concentration camp. It horrified even the hardest person. They all had to stop and watch this wicked event. One of them said, "Where's God in all of this?" Someone else said, "There's God. Murdered." It would be easy to believe Nishka. God is dead. The grave diggers are burying him. We can smell his decomposition. Actually, I think Job, I don't know if I had gone through circumstances you've gone through, and certainly if I had friends like you've got, whether or not I would crumble in my faith, who knows? What I do know is actually there was a day in history when the one of whom God said, "This is my beloved son," hung naked between heaven and earth, battered and butchered, and roared from the very depths of hell itself, "My God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me?" And Job, I want to tell you, there's no darkness you will face which can compare to his darkness. No anguish you'll ever feel can compare to his anguish. And Job, he was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there he is, the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. As King of kings and Lord of lords, he reigns in glory by it. And this is true of our great high priest, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. You can pour it out to the man of sorrows. Job's comforters might reject you, but Jesus never will. Let's stand and sing.